Socrates was once quoted as saying, "The unexamined life is not worth living." Would it surprise you to learn that God wholeheartedly agrees with that proposition? In the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, beginning at verse 23, another guy who we would have to say had a little bit on the ball, King Solomon, made this observation about the importance of knowing your direction in life. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 says this, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil." You know, it doesn't take a biblical scholar to figure out exactly what Solomon's point was in this passage. Essentially, what the Word of God is telling us is that we need to ask ourselves some pretty basic questions about our lives. Where are we going in life? What really matters to us most of all? What is the guiding principle that leads us through every day? Maybe, most importantly, we need to ask, if someone else were to follow in our footsteps, where would they end up in life? Would they end up in a good place in life? You see, life, it's been said, is what happens to us when we're making other plans. But the wise person is one who takes a step back and says, what do I really want out of life? What is life all about? Where am I investing in life? All those questions, if answered properly, can be the key to a full and an abundant and an exciting existence. Answered improperly, they can be the key to dead ends and personal cul-de-sacs and endless frustration. Well, how do we choose wisely in this life? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of 2 Kings, in 2 Kings chapter 13, we're going to see a study that we could call Pondering the Path of Life. And in this study, we are going to see three different individuals who took three very different courses through the path of human existence. We'll take a look at where they started, what motivated them, and where they ended up. And in this passage, I believe we will see the same kind of decisions that face us on a day-by-day basis. First, in this passage, we will see the danger of an inconsistent life. The problems that we get into when we invest ourselves into only a lukewarm relationship with God. We'll see a poster child of the folly of that kind of approach to life. Secondly, we will see the danger of an ill-invested life. What comes out of the heart of someone who is absolutely stone cold towards a relationship with God? Do we really want to follow that? But most importantly tonight, we're going to see the dynamics of a truly impactful life. We're going to see the power of an on-fire relationship with God and how kindling that fire, allowing the Lord through His Holy Spirit to cause that fire to burn in our hearts daily, is truly the way to find a life that is full, that is meaningful, that is everything Jesus promised in John chapter 10 and verse 10 when He said, "I have come to give you life and life more abundant." Let's pray and ask the Lord to show us the path that our lives are on tonight. Father, as we come before You, what a blessing it is that, Lord, You have walked the path of life. In sending Your Son, in being among us in the person of Jesus Christ, there is no crisis of life that we face that You have not faced head to head and face to face. Thank You, Lord, that You are compassionate toward us, but, Lord, You are also wise toward us. And Lord, by listening to You, by investing our hearts into You, by allowing You to live Your life out through us, we can find that which is truly life indeed. Cause Your Word to open to us tonight. Please, Lord, let us not make the same mistakes others have made in the past. And Lord, in this passage where we see such a shining example of a person who not only lived their life well, but went out with a bang, I pray, Father, that You would put us on that same path as well tonight. Thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in our study of God's Word, believe it or not, I believe we actually were probably a chapter farther along in the book of 2 Kings or two than we really should have been. If you were following the news this week, you probably heard something about an archaeological discovery in Jerusalem. A very eye-opening discovery, a tablet that was etched on sandstone that recounted the renovations of the temple in Jerusalem that were done under King Joash. Well, if you were with us last week, you know that we talked quite a bit about Joash and what his motivation was for renovating the temple, why the temple needed renovations. Remember, it had fallen into disrepair because the person running the show in Jerusalem, this Athaliah character, was a devotee of the god Baal. Well, when God threw out Athaliah and this young King Joash came to power, one of the first things he did was call for the temple to be repaired. In fact, because the priest had been so slack in this area and had been diverting the funds that should have gone to temple repair for their own ends, Joash decided to go around these priests and basically give the money directly to the work people because they were people of integrity. How fascinating that there in Jerusalem, they found etched on this sandstone tablet the same things that we encountered last week in the book of 2 Kings. Now, this is significant on a number of levels. Biblical archaeologists look at this and they say, wow, this is really exciting. It's another corroboration that the Bible really is historically accurate. Interestingly enough, the Muslims look at that same discovery and have a very different reaction. Apparently, they are very upset because this basically fortifies the claim that the people of Israel have that the site of the third holiest shrines in Islam, the Dome of the Rock and some others, were truly built on top of the temple. You see, the Muslims deny that the temple was ever really there, which is a very spurious and out there claim. But here we see another thing that could very much encourage the idea that the Jews do have a claim to the temple. And as such, the Jews are very excited about this. Those who are advocating the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, which is a key piece of the prophetic picture that God has for the last days, are very encouraged because it does, in essence, back up their historical claims to this piece of property. So how should we as Christians react to a discovery like this? Well, don't get me wrong, but I think those of us who are in the Word of God, who have studied God's Word, probably greet discoveries like this with kind of a halfway reaction somewhere between a smile and a yawn. When I read that, I basically read the article and said, tell me something I don't know. The Bible is good history. You see, we as Christians know what the Bible says about itself is true. In Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, we read these words, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever." You see, I don't need a sandstone tablet to convince me that the Bible is reliable or divinely inspired. These things bolster that point of view. But the reason we believe that the Bible is the divinely inspired Word of God are really threefold. Archaeology is part of that. The discoveries that are being made over and over again in the Middle East never contradict but confirm the biblical record. The second reason that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God is because although it was written over a span of 1,500 years on three different continents in four different languages, it agrees down to the crossing the T's and the dotting of the I's on the most controversial issues known to man. Clearly, the Bible does not contradict itself. It is a unified whole. But the most compelling reason to believe the Bible is the Word of God, as we have said over and over, is its track record of predictive prophecy. You see, when the Bible declares something which has not happened, and it comes to pass, not just once or twice, but over and over and over again, we can come to a conclusion. The author of the Scripture is an individual who is not restricted by time. The author of the Scripture is an individual who is all-powerful, so he can make sure all events come together so the prediction will be fulfilled. Truly, when we are dealing with the Bible. We are dealing with the Word of God. And we just saw another great reason this week to put our trust in that. But if you're with us last week, we saw the adventures of this King Joash. And we saw that Joash started out well as a king at all of 7 years old. But when his mentor, a priest by the name of Jehoiada, passed from the scene, Joash's faith turned out to be a borrowed one. He went into a death spin, a death spiral, if you will, in his relationship with God. Eventually, he ended up being taken out in an assassination attempt. And then, as we get into chapter 13, we see that although the Word of God is a firm foundation which will never let us down, the individuals who were governing over God's people were in no way, shape, or form nearly as firm and stable and steady. The focus shifts here in chapter 13 from the southern kingdom of Judah, where we were learning about King Joash and the temple in Jerusalem, now up to the north, the northern 10 tribes, the country known as Israel proper. We're told in chapter 13 in verse 1, a new king was coming on the scene. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 17 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Now notice, this individual who comes to the throne, this Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, is a very interesting individual. Jehu, as you remember, was the man who successfully cleaned the worship of the pagan idol Baal out of Israel. God had anointed him for just that purpose, and he was extremely efficient in that anti-Baal worship campaign. But he had one fatal flaw. Even though he managed to exterminate the worship of this pagan idol from Israel, he wasn't willing to trust God for his own position and his own power. He got rid of one idol, to be sure. But the Scripture here says that he followed in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, what was the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? What was it that he did that caused Israel to sin so grievously? Well, turn back a few chapters in your Bible, the book of 1 Kings, chapter 12. We discover exactly what this sin of Jeroboam was all about. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 26, we are told, "And Jeroboam, the first king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, after the country had split, 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south, Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah.' Therefore the king asked advice, and he made 2 calves of gold and said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And he sat one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan." Now, here we see this Jeroboam fellow being pretty cagey, pretty much a great judge of human nature. He realized that if his followers, if his people in these northern 10 tribes started going back down to Jerusalem, smack dab in the middle of the country of Judah, they might get homesick. They might say to themselves, you know, it wasn't so bad living under the rule and reign of these Davidic kings, these sons of David. Maybe we should have David's son rule over all of us. So there's one great way to prevent that from happening. Come up with an alternative form of worship. Hey, you don't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem. We'll set up these golden calves for you. Oh, you remember the golden calf, don't you? Way back in the book of Exodus, when Moses went up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments and was gone for 40 days, people started saying, "Where's Moses? We don't even know if he's still alive. Why don't you make us some gods, Aaron, who can lead us back to Egypt?" And they formed the golden calf, the famous golden calf you've seen in the movie, The Ten Commandments. Well, that was a homey image for the people of Israel. It was a nostalgic image. They forgot all about God judging that image so much that in the aftermath, Moses ground it into powder, mixed it in water, and made the people drink the water with the gold in it so they would have that bad taste in their mouth. But as Jeroboam said, hey, you know, any god in a storm, and you know, this isn't really, you know, a pagan god you're worshiping. You know, the bowl is a symbol of God's provision. So as you bow down, you're really worshiping the true and living God. And you don't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem. He put one in Dan and one in Beersheba. Beersheba was on the south end of the northern 10 tribes, and Dan was on the north end. Hey, wherever you go, these things will be convenient for you. And it was all about keeping in control. It was all about maintaining his power. Well, lo and behold, King Jehu thought that was a great idea. And so he set up golden calf worship. Notice this fellow, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, was a chip off the old block. He was doing just what his dad had done. Now, very interesting. Here we see a guy like Jehu clearing out Baal worship from northern Israel. But do you catch something? Even though this pagan idol had been cleared out in terms of worship, the hearts of the people hadn't been cleared out as far as pagan worship. The hearts of the people were still bent towards turning away from God. They were ripe for the replacing of one idol with another. And you know, I have seen the same phenomena alive and kicking in the lives of people in the here and now. Oh no, maybe not people bowing down before some ugly calf or something like that. But I've seen some people who will come to the church and genuinely want to change their lives. You know, they look at their life and they look at what's going on and they look at the pain that they're in. They say, man, anything but this. I need a change. And so I'm coming to church. Boy, you know, they'll come up after a message and they'll be crying. They'll say, oh, this is going on in my life and this is going on in my life. And you say, well, do you want to pray and do you want to invite Christ in your life? No, I just think there's some things I got to take care of first. But boy, you know, I'm really broken over that. I get real nervous. Because you see, nature abhors a vacuum. And just because you've turned from one destructive thing and have set that aside doesn't mean that there aren't 15 other destructive things waiting to take its place. You see, we can't have a spiritual vacuum. Either God is filling our hearts, or catch this, something or someone less than God is filling our hearts. Jesus warned about this in no uncertain terms in the Gospel of Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 24, Jesus said this, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. What is Jesus warning about there? What Jesus is saying is if you're going to make changes in your life, you better make sure that the number one change you make in your life is who's running the show. Is the Lord on the throne of your life? Or do you have that spiritual vacuum? Are you just playing religion? Are you just going to church because it's good for you? Or do you have a living relationship with the true and living God? That's the only way that real change happens in a life. And here we see this exemplified in Israel. They had just basically exchanged one idol for another. Now, how do you suppose that was playing in heaven? I'll tell you, if I was running the show in heaven, I'd have a few things to say about that kind of attitude. Here we finally got Baal worship cleared out, and this guy's setting up the worship of the golden calf. Man, warm up my lightning machine. We're going to have a field day down there. Well, once again, it's a good thing I'm not running the show in heaven, because God had a very different reaction. Look at verse 3. It says, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and catch this, the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians. And the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Now, this is a remarkable passage of Scripture. Here we see Israel turning their back on God, investing themselves thoroughly in paganism, worshiping this reprehensible golden calf, And then the Syrians start making life miserable for them. Not only one Syrian king, but his son, Junior, comes on the throne and continues to oppress them. Well, finally, the people of Israel hit bottom to the point where they are willing to cry out to God. And again, if I'd been God, I would have said, oh, now you want to talk to me. Now you want to pray to me. Where were you all those other times when things were going good? And once again, it's a good thing that I'm not God. Because God in His grace, God in His mercy, God in His forbearance, heard their prayer. Now some people get really bent about this. Isn't this just one of those foxhole prayers? Isn't this one of those no atheists in a storm kind of situations? You mean that God will accept their prayers for the lousy reason that they're tired of being oppressed? I have an answer for you. Absolutely. You see, God does not sift through our motives to make sure they are pristine and pure before He allows us to come to Him. God is just glad that we come to Him. If we come to God, God will clean up the motives later. He simply asks that we come. You see, God will honor the foxhole prayer. God will honor the prayer of the person who's in over their head and knows it and just says, hey, you know, I just don't have anywhere else to turn. God, help me. God will answer that prayer. He loves us that much. If you don't believe that's true, you want to see the epitome of foxhole prayers. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 23. In Luke, chapter 23, if you want to see just how gracious God is, great example of this. While Jesus was being crucified, Luke chapter 23 and verse 39 records this event. It says, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Notice, this man is hanging on a cross. This man offers no excuses for his life. This man did not say, well, you know, if you'd been raised in the tough background that I was raised with, you probably would have done some rotten things too. So, God, you've got to understand me. No, he said, we deserve it. We deserve what we're getting here. But this man's done nothing wrong. He simply prayed, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And you know what the Lord said? Truly, I say to you, as sincerely as He could possibly say it, this day you'll be with me in paradise. God honors the foxhole prayers. God will take us any way we want to come to Him. Don't fall into the trap of thinking, oh, well, you know, I still smoke cigarettes and, you know, I need to give up cigarettes before I can come to Jesus. And let the Lord purify your heart, and then He'll start working on purifying your lung. But don't get the cart before the horse. You see, you and I can't straighten out our lives without the power of God's Holy Spirit. The secret of life is to allow the Lord into your heart and allow Him to start doing the change. That way we don't end up a bunch of stuck-up religious people proud of all the changes we've made in our lives. Be twice as bad off as we were before we even got involved in all of this. Just come to Jesus. Come to Him. His arms are wide open. His arms are attentive to anyone who will cry out to Him. Well, Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. The Lord sent deliverance for Israel. And, you know, in a perfect world, that would have been enough. Surely it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And naturally, there was a nationwide repentance and a turning from paganism in Israel, and they realized who was who and what was what, and they lived happily ever after, right? Well, verse 6. Sad word. Nevertheless. Nevertheless. In spite of all that God had done, in spite of all the goodness that He had shown, nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the wooden image also remained in Samaria. For he left of the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of the Lord? So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. Here we see a really tragic set of circumstances. God did have a relationship with this man, Jehoahaz. God did honor his prayers. But did Jehoahaz honor God? No, you see, here we see the danger of foxhole prayers. Yeah, God will honor a prayer out of the foxhole. You know, there's no atheists in foxholes, and God will honor that person who is crying out to him on a hospital bed. God will honor the person who is crying out to God in the midst of an intolerable set of circumstances. God will honor it. But here's the difficulty with foxhole prayer. Oftentimes, our faith stays in the foxhole. And when the crisis passes, and the battle is over, and we climb out of the foxhole, we say to ourselves, "Oh, that's great. Next time I get into a tough scrape, I can call upon God, and He's going to deliver me. And I will see You again, Lord, exactly at that time, and not a minute sooner." And people go back to their same old. That's the danger, you see. Yeah, God will honor foxhole prayers. And don't get me wrong, God will continue to work on the hearts of a person who, say, you know, prays a big prayer and has a big religious breakthrough of some kind, and then the problem passes and turns away. The Lord will continue to draw you back. But here's the danger of only praying to God when you're in crisis. It leaves a whole lot of other time in your life where you're not calling on God at all. Dare I say, it leaves a whole lot of other time in your life where you're not only calling on God, but you're resisting His call in your life. And you know what? Practice makes perfect. If the majority of time in your life you are saying no to the Lord, pretty soon it's going to get to be a lifestyle for you. Who knows? Maybe the next foxhole situation, you're not even going to be able to muster up enough faith to call upon the Lord at all. Don't play with that kind of spiritual dynamite. There have been Christians, there have been whole churches that have tried to play these lukewarm games with God. And God will not stand for it. If you want to see God's attitude towards this kind of take it or leave it, or, yeah, I love You, Lord, but now I've got it together so I don't need You quite as much sort of attitude, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, we see a church that was dedicated to this proposition of only needing God kind of to fill in around the corners of what they hadn't covered themselves. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, we read, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of My mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from Me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with Me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with Me on My throne, as I also overcame and sat down with My Father on His throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Here we see God dealing with that same kind of attitude. And you know what I think the most important thing for us to understand about foxhole prayers and just calling upon the Lord in crisis, and not calling upon the Lord all the time, it's this. When God looks at you and me, you know what? He never sees us getting out of the foxhole. Because He sees our lives so much differently than we do. The Laodiceans thought they were wealthy and they had everything they wanted. They'd become rich. And Jesus said, "You don't realize you are wretched and poor and blind and miserable and naked. You think you've got it together, but you've never had things more fallen apart." Isn't it funny how we're our own worst critics? Sometimes we're harder on ourselves than I think God is, and oftentimes we're a lot easier on ourselves than God probably is. That's why we need to walk with God each and every day. You know, there's an old saying, and I learned it early in my Christian life, maybe you've heard it before as well, is precisely those times you feel least like praying that you need to pray the most. It's precisely those times you least feel like being in God's Word that you need to have an open Bible sitting right in front of your nose. It is precisely those times you feel least like getting together with God's people and fellowshipping with one another that you need to be smack dab in the middle of the family of God. You see, Jehoahaz never figured that out. He had a lukewarm life, and look what he had to show for it at the end. A decimated army, a nation that was half of what it was when his dad had handed it off to him. He thought he could stay in control. He thought he could preserve what he had. And it slipped through his fingers like sand. You see, that's the path of the lukewarm life. That's why Jesus says, don't go that direction. Know the joy in your life of walking hand in hand with the Lord each and every day. Don't fall into the trap of asking the question, how far away from God can I get and still be in? You know, I just want to know if I'm going to heaven or not. You know, I just don't want to get too serious about this. What do I need to do just so that I know I'm in when it's all said and done? That's the exact wrong question to ask. The question we need to ask in life is, what does it mean for me this day to live my life in such a way that the Lord is leading me by the hand through every day, through every moment, through every challenge I face? Yang, the fact of the matter is, we never get out of the foxhole. We continue to need to pray with that same sense of urgency. And so we see the danger of this inconsistent life on and off in a relationship with God. Well, this Jehoahaz lived a life that wasn't much to talk about. But if possible, there was one thing that was worse. An individual who never really had an on switch in his walk with God. We're introduced to him in verse 10 of 2 Kings chapter 13. There we read, in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Now, notice, kind of a confusing thing develops here. Here we have two King Joashes ruling at the same time. You'll notice in your New King James Bible, this fellow is referred to as Jehoash, but that's just a variant spelling of the same name. You had a Jehoash in the southern kingdom, you had a Jehoash in the northern kingdom. And you know, I think there's probably a reason for this. It's because as far as God was concerned, looking at both of them, there was hardly any difference between the two as far as the way they conducted themselves in their kingdom. Notice this fellow who was running the show in the northern kingdom became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 16 years, and he fell into the same old stuff. The sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, very important thing for us to grasp. Where did he pick this up? Well, he picked it up from dear old dad. And where did dear old dad pick it up? He picked it up from his dad. They were all playing off of this Jeroboam, the son of Nebat's playbook, because let's face it, an example is worth a thousand words. How else do you become king? Well, you know, if this calf worship was good enough for dad, it's good enough for me. Do you realize how important it is that we as Christians, especially those whom God has given the precious ministry of being a parent, set an example for our children? Set a positive example, not just with our lips, but with our lives. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, it's a fascinating scripture. It's very brief, but very powerful. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 says this, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Now, notice it says, don't provoke your children to wrath. What is the thing that tends to provoke our children more to wrath than anything else? Well, you or parents out there, jump in your Wayback Machine with me, with Mr. Peabody. Kid,
whatever you do, don't smoke.
Bad for you. Now hand me that pack of Cools over there, would you? Didn't it bug you when adults were like that? Oh, man, kid, drinking and driving is bad news. Now, honey, hand me the car keys. You look at that and you go, hypocrite. Saying one thing and doing another. Maybe it got so bad that at one point or another, you know, you being the perfect child and your parents being so messed up, of course, they looked at you and said something to the effect of, don't do as I do, do as I say. Well, I hope this does not happen to me. I do not have teenagers yet, but virtually every phrase that I ever heard growing up that drove me crazy has come out of my mouth, probably being a parent already. But wasn't that what provoked you most to wrath? Hypocrisy. Someone saying something, but the example of their life was telling you something else. Why should I do this if you don't do this? Why should I be interested in this if you're not interested in this? Why should I be sold out to this if you're not sold out? Oh, gang, I want to tell you something. Nothing is more important for us spiritually. You know, it's one thing for people, it's one thing for our children to hear the gospel from our lips. It's far more important that our children hear the gospel from our lives. Because for good or for ill, the scripture says, train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Here we see this process working in a negative direction. Here this king, Joash, comes on the scene, and what does he do as king? The same thing his daddy did. And the same thing his daddy did. You know, maybe you come from a long line of people who've really messed up their lives. Maybe in our society and culture, you might even bear that as sort of a get-out-of-jail-free card. Well, you know, if you'd come from my family background, you wouldn't exactly be the perfect parent either. But you know what? In Jesus Christ, you can stop that series of dominoes that has been falling over generations, right here and right now. I'm here to tell you tonight there is no such thing as a generational curse that just jumps on you and makes you do things and you just can't help it. The Scripture says that God has given us His Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness and self-control. I have yet to see a support group for adult children of people who are raised with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. I have seen a lot of support groups for people who are raised by those who indulge their flesh. It's our choice. It's our choice. But understand, our choice is going to have an impact on the next generation. It's not just about us, you see. It's about the example that we leave behind. And so this Joash doesn't get off the hook. But he certainly had the grease of skid for a lifetime of dishonoring God. And boy, did he go for it himself. Verse 12 says, now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, the king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? This is all the Bible has to say about this guy's entire life and reign. Here is a king of Israel. He got to the top. He was at the pinnacle. And you know what? All God's Word has to say is, you want to read more about it, go somewhere else, because we just don't want to talk about it. Why do you suppose the Word of God gives this guy such a short shrift here? I'll tell you why. Because there was nothing notable to say about his life. He was never used by God. He never connected with God. He basically just lived for himself. And you know, the funny thing about living for yourself is that eventually you just end up with yourself. Nobody else is really interested. Well, there is one exception to that rule about this fellow, Joash, the king of Israel in Samaria. In 2 Chronicles chapter 25, we are told that he got into a fight with Amaziah, the king of Judah, and that he beat Amaziah in this battle, and he came down and he said something about, you know, compared to me, you know, it's like a little piece of wheat saying to a mighty cedar tree, you know, let's duke it out. And so he proved it, and he came down and he broke down the walls of Jerusalem and he hauled off for his own glory some of the worship implements from the temple of the Lord. That's about all this fellow Joash did. If you want to read the incident, it's found in 2 Corinthians 25, verses 17 through 24. But you know, when you think about a guy like this, and you think that from God's point of view, he is just a blip on the radar screen, there's a real lesson, I think, implied here for us as well. We've got to be very careful about what we live for. We've got to be careful about who we live for. Looking out for number one is one of those things that tends to give short-term gain with long-term pain. I love what Jesus said about this. In the book of Mark, chapter 8, beginning at verse 34, Jesus said this. When he called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." What Jesus is basically saying here is that you can be so committed to getting ahead in this world, you can lose it all. You can lose everything that matters. You can lose the approval of God. Verse 13, "So Joash rested with his fathers. Then Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel." Talk about a guy who didn't get it about this sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. I mean, this guy was so knee-deep into this idea of golden calf worship and looking at Jeroboam as a hero, he names his kid after him. This Jeroboam mentioned here is Jeroboam part two. Well, what can we learn from a guy who lives his life with a cold and hard heart towards God? You can get away with it for a while. But sooner or later, even success becomes incredibly empty when there's no reason behind it, when there's no lasting eternal value to it. You see, God has hotwired us in such a way that we will never find fulfillment and satisfaction in this earth only. A fellow who flirted with that same kind of futility for a number of years of his life, King Solomon, at the very end of his life, wrote a very depressing book. If you really want to get bummed out sometime, read through the book of Ecclesiastes. Because at the end of his life, King Solomon has said, "Look, I've been there, done that, done it twice, got the T-shirt." And here's the conclusion. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Finding happiness in this life is like pursuing the wind. It's empty. It's meaningless. Solomon, at the end of this book of Ecclesiastes, after rehearsing in no uncertain terms and in vivid and sometimes even lurid detail his pursuit of happiness under the sun without a relationship with God, comes to this conclusion in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." The New American Standard renders verse 13, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the entire duty of man." This is what we were created for. No wonder when we ignore that and pursue even the pleasurable things of this world, that pleasure has a funny way of getting stale on us in a big-time hurry. Well, here we see two very different life paths. One, the path of lukewarmness that ended up in frustration and being a neither fish nor fowl kind of person in a walk with God. The other was the path of the stone-cold heart that lives in rebellion against God and just looks out for number one. It ends up just being a blip in a history book, an accident statistic on the road of life. But is there an alternative? Well, in verse 14, in this bleak spiritual landscape, suddenly an individual comes who shines like nobody's business. Verse 14, Elisha, had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Now, fascinating that Elisha gets mentioned again here. Elisha has been off the stage of Scripture for quite a while now. The last time we heard his name mentioned in the Scriptures was way back in 2 Kings chapter 9. You say, well, that was only three chapters ago. That doesn't seem so long ago to me. It was long ago to them. 43 years had passed between 2 Kings chapter 9 and 2 Kings chapter 12. Elisha now comes back into focus. And he's on his deathbed. He had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." Now, that's kind of a fascinating thing for a fellow like Joash to do. As we mentioned, this guy was a rotten king. He wanted nothing to do with God. And yet, when Elisha is sick, he comes down and interacts with him. He says something very interesting. "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." Now, we would look at that and we'd say, oh, this guy's very passionate. He obviously looks at Elisha as a father figure to him. Don't be so sure. What Joash is doing here is quoting the very words that Elisha spoke when his spiritual mentor, Elijah, was taken to heaven in the whirlwind. He was merely rehearsing those same words. Why was he so broken up? I believe that he was broken up not because he was mourning that a great man of God was passing from the sea. I think he had come to look at Elisha like a good luck charm. As long as we got this prophet around here, I'll be in good shape. Not that I want to pay any attention to his words, but you know, I know that God loves this guy, and you know, I'll just hedge my bets with that. Maybe you run into people that have a similar attitude. You ever had somebody come up to you? Maybe someone at the office never shows any real interest in the things of God, but you know, maybe in a weak moment they come up to you and they say something like, when you get there, you know, you'll put a word in with a guy upstairs for me, won't you?" You ever had that routine go on? Same attitude here. Not that Joash wanted to have a relationship with God, but oh man, losing this person, Elisha, that could be bad for business. You know, there's a real principle here. Joash makes a huge mistake, I believe, because he saw Elisha as the source of God's protection over Israel. Instead of realizing that God was the one who was protecting Israel and was merely using this prophet Elisha to do it. Now, that might sound like a subtle difference to you, but it's a crucial one. It's one that has cost some people their faith over the years. You know, when the TV evangelist scandal of the 80s broke, when Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart and a host of these other charlatans got exposed for what they were, one of the saddest things that came out of that was not just that the world was laughing at the gospel of Jesus Christ and that, you know, Ted Koppel was suddenly the arbiter of spiritual truth on Nightline. That was pretty tragic. But the most tragic thing were all the people that you'd run into who'd say, "Man, you know, I got saved through one of those guys' ministries. I just don't even know if I'm saved at all." Or the people who bought their timeshares at Heritage USA and were bilked out of a huge chunk of their savings who said, "I don't want to have anything to do with Christianity at all." And you know, there's a real danger when people get their eyes on some representative of Jesus Christ and not on Jesus Himself. Right here in the state of Arizona, when the Baptist Foundation went belly up, and it turned out that the people who were running it and saying, "Oh, you can invest here and make 10% interest, and the money that you're investing is going to go for the furthering of the gospel. You can trust me, brother." When it turned out they were all a bunch of crooks and con men, and the thing went belly up. I'll tell you, I have run into people who lost their retirement in this process. Hopefully they're gaining some of it back now in the settlement. But I've run into some people who will never darken the door of a church again because these individuals were Christians. They were the representatives of God. Why should I ever go back to church? Well, I don't excuse these representatives of God who fleeced these innocent people out of their money. But you know, the people who got fleeced need to be very careful. Because it wasn't Jesus who stole their money. Jesus never stole a dime from them. Those people acting in the name of Jesus that did that. And that's a huge difference. If you put your faith in anything or anyone less than Jesus Christ, I'm here to tell you tonight, I'm here to give you a personal prophecy. If you do that, you will be let down. I don't care who that person is. But if you put your faith in Jesus, you'll discover that He is trustworthy. He will never let you down. And I know I beat this dead horse a lot around here, but I want to get it through your hearts and through your minds. If anything ever happened to Calvary Chapel, say some massive scandal rocked the Calvary Chapel movement, it shouldn't affect our faith in Jesus Christ at all. Because Jesus isn't scandalous. Jesus doesn't compromise. I'm not saying that anything like that is going to happen. God willing, it won't. But it's happened to others. And the saddest thing that I have seen is not just that there are hypocrites in the church, but that these hypocrites manage to ruin the faith of others. And I think the only way that a hypocrite can ruin your faith is if your faith is in the wrong place. Paul warned about this like nobody's business. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 5, he said this to the church at Corinth. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Don't put your faith in anything or anyone less than God Himself. I think Joash was broken up because he had done exactly that. So, how does Elisha respond to this? He's on his deathbed. Things are not good for him at this point. No fun being on your deathbed, even if you're a saint. He's got some kind of illness, some kind of affliction, some kind of disease. We don't know exactly what, but it's terminal. And here comes this king, and he's buttering him up. He's quoting these nice-sounding, righteous, spiritual words. Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. How does Elisha respond to that? Well, look at verse 15. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and some arrows. Now, I imagine if you'd come to lay it on thick and offer a little bedside comfort, that's probably the last thing in the world you thought you'd be doing. Take a bow and some arrows. We're going to have archery practice here? What are you talking about? So he took a bow, himself a bow, and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the east window, and he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you've destroyed them. Then he said, take the arrows. So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you've destroyed it. But now you'll strike Syria only three times. We look at this and go, whoa, what's up with this? You know, because he didn't bang the arrows enough, he wasn't going to get victory? Why is God holding out on him? I mean, what's the deal with this? Well, I'll tell you what's up. The reason that this Joash only struck the ground three times, I think is the same reason why Elisha had to take this guy's hands in his and point the bow. So I think he was sitting there staring and saying, this guy's losing it. This guy is a little daffy right now, and I've heard about these prophets, and you know maybe I should just leave. And he could almost see Elisha reach out and take his hand and say, no, come back here. And he took him by the hand, and he had him shoot the arrow out the window. And he made that pronouncement. Then he gave him the rest of the arrows and said, strike the ground. And you can kind of see Joash going, man, I hope nobody sees me doing this. And he went, okay. And Elisha went, you see, it wasn't the number of times he struck the ground that caused this lack of a total victory over Syria. It was his whole attitude towards the things of God. There was no zeal in his heart. There was no desire to be faithful to the Lord. He was merely going through the motions. He was merely mouthing empty professions. And you know what? Here's Elisha. This guy who had been faithful to God so long. This guy who had seen so many of these kings come and go. This guy who perhaps was a little disappointed that after all this ministry and all these miracles, the hearts of the people really hadn't changed. And yet, you know what? Here on his deathbed, he was consistent. He did not soften his message to suit the taste of even a royal personality like this king. With the same integrity, with the same fervency of heart that he had lived his entire life, he looked at the king and said, "You should have struck 5 or 6 times, but now you shall strike Syria only 3 times." You know, here I think we see a very important principle in a life that really matters, in walking the right path in life. A big part of it is consistency. Consistency. Not only deciding to walk the same path, but in spite of circumstances, in spite of results, in spite of what you see happening, you keep on keeping on because you're following God. You know, there is incredible power in consistency. Just stay in the course. It's been said that a mighty oak is just a little nut that held its ground. Well, this is a classic example of this. You know, I've been a Christian now since 1973. And when I got saved in 1973, it was the middle of the Jesus movement, and man, I had a lot of Christian friends. I had a lot of my friends who were walking with the Lord. And then I went to seminary, you know, and there were a lot of guys in seminary that I got close to and, you know, saw go into the ministry and got involved with Calvary Chapel, and I saw a lot of godly men serving the Lord. But I'm here to tell you, in 2003, I see less of those people walking with the Lord than when I started. I've seen a lot of them fall by the wayside. I've seen a lot of them get off the path. Why? Not because they didn't start on the right path, not because they didn't have a calling from God, not because God hadn't used them, but because they lacked consistency. Consistency. Where do you want to be when you're on your deathbed? Let me tell you something. You make that decision each and every day. Is it to walk with the Lord? Is it to know closeness with Him? Or is it to see how far away you can get and still get away with things? Is it dealing honestly in your relationship with God, with Him, with your heart wide open? Or is it keeping things covered up and kind of hiding away your disappointments and feeling that hardness begin to come over your soul? Consistency. Which way are you consistently walking? Elisha went out with a bang. He went out the way I'd like to go out. Man, I'll tell you, there's times when I thought, you know, I'd like to go out in the middle of a run. I'd like to be out there running and then just have a quick aneurysm and that be it, you know? Oh, my head hurts and I'm gone. You know, I've changed my mind on that. When I go out, I want to be in the middle of sharing God's Word with somebody. I want to use my last breath to tell somebody that Jesus loves them. And that there is salvation available through Him. Don't you? Wouldn't that be the most wonderful way to go? And the best way to get there is to make sure we're doing that right now. Now, notice something. Elisha's life wasn't just remarkable because it was consistent in an incredibly inconsistent time. It was powerful because God backed it up with a marvelous kind of credibility. Look at verse 20. Then Elisha died, and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders. And they put that man in the tomb of Elisha. Now, this is a kind of a panic sort of situation. These Moabite raiders had come in. Apparently, someone had either been killed accidentally or perhaps in a battle with them. They wanted to put the body aside so that it wouldn't be ravaged by animals, so they could come back at a later time and pick it up and give it a decent burial. But they had to get out of there. So as they were burying the man, as they were tossing it into Elisha's tomb, they put the man in the tomb of Elisha, and when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. We're talking about having to save yourself a little work there. Suddenly this funeral was called off because this man's body came in contact with Elisha. Why did this happen? Because there was something magical about Elisha's bones? No. It was because God was driving home a very important point. He was reminding Israel that this man, Elisha, had given them the pathway to spiritual life. And that if they would pay attention to the legacy that he left behind, life could be theirs as well. It was an unavoidable miracle, an unavoidable sign. And you know what? I have found that those who walk with the Lord consistently have a funny way of saving the best for last. You know, when I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, I did a memorial service for a woman named Eloise. And, you know, doing an awful lot of memorials while I was on staff there, I mean, it's a church of 40,000 people, and you would do funeral services maybe 3-4 times a week at certain stretches. I got used to having members of the family come down and speak to me in my office about the funeral arrangements, and I would ask them some personal details about the individual who passed away. Well, I should have known what I was getting into with Eloise, because normally it was a family representative or one or two people would come down to talk. But when they told me that this woman's family was there, the secretary sent them back, and I saw this stampede of people coming to my office. I mean, there were so many of them, we couldn't meet in my office. We had to go over and sit in the sanctuary. And they all had something they wanted to have shared about this marvelous woman. Turns out she was a nurse in Orange County for 40 years, and she loved Jesus Christ. I mean, perhaps the most eloquent testimony of all came from her in-laws, who said that she always made them feel like they were really her children and not just in-laws. And how many of them had been won to Jesus Christ through her testimony. And well, you know, doing a memorial like that is always a pleasure because you know where this person is. In fact, at the memorial service, I shared a story that her daughter told me about Eloise's last words. She said she was there with her mom and she was suffering from cancer and she was going down rather quickly. And she said that her mom pulled her close to her and whispered in her ear, "You don't worry about me, I'm fine. You just be an example of someone who knows Jesus in these circumstances." Those are the last words that woman spoke. And I shared this story. This incredible woman had this memorial service. And you know, it was a blessing. And you know, when you're celebrating someone's homegoing like that, it just is such a wonderful thing. I mean, everyone walked out, I think, very encouraged. But the best was yet to come. The following Monday, the service was on a Saturday, I was there in the office doing phone duty when Eloise's daughter came in, and she goes, "You'll never guess what happened. This friend of mine that I've been sharing the Lord with for about 10 years with no success decided to come to my mom's funeral." And lo and behold, you know, she said, "Well, it was either, you know, my soccer game with my kids or go to this funeral." And, well, I decided to go to the funeral. And she said, "You know, I sat there and I heard about this God who really loves us, this God that your mom knew." And she said to me, "That's the right God. That's the one I need to know." Well, Eloise's daughter, you know, being so overwhelmed with the memorial and all the needs that were involved there, said, "Well, let's get together on Monday and we'll talk about this." Well, on Monday, this woman came over and Eloise's daughter was loaded for bear and she had all her answers to tough questions that skeptics ask and, you know, all of her different tracts and things like this. And she was all ready to give this woman, you know, the 5-point press, you know. And the woman sat down and she started her presentation and then the woman said, no, I just want to know how I get Jesus in my heart. How do I know that same God your mom knew?" And when this woman told me that story, I just kind of laughed and I just thought to myself, "Eloise, you couldn't get out of here without dragging one more person to heaven, could you?" You see, that's the legacy of someone who walks with the Lord. That's the legacy that Elisha left behind. Even when he was passed, he was still giving life to the people who came in contact with his memory. What will your memory say to other people? Verse 22, "And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence." Notice the other legacy that Elisha's ministry left behind. It was a legacy of a lasting treasure, the grace of God. Elisha's life pointed to the fact that God is a God of compassion. I love these words that are recorded there. He was gracious to them, he had compassion on them, and regarded them. You know, our covenant with God of grace is based on something even more wonderful than that. God is gracious to us not because we're related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but because you and I are related to Jesus Christ. Finally tonight, verse 24, now Hazael, the king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured the land of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. You catch that? Three victories, just like Elisha predicted. Elisha's words were true. Why? Because they were God's words. Because he was speaking the word of the Lord. You see, we have a choice in life. Some of us will live lukewarm Christian lives. In a little, out a little. Seeing if we can get away with just foxhole faith. And you'll reap what you sow. You'll never have much from God. You'll never know how much He can do because God just simply doesn't have a lot of you. Some will live stone-cold relationships with God, and they will end up only a blip on the book of history. They lived, they died. But still others, like Elisha, will decide that the path of their life will be a path of faithfulness, a path of consistency in a walk with God. And when you walk in that faithful path, whether it be for your children, for your neighbors, for your co-workers, for all you come in contact with, you'll leave behind a legacy, a path worth following, footsteps that lead to the very throne of grace, to Jesus Himself. Let's pray that God makes us wise enough to choose the right path. Father, thank You that You love us. And thank You, Lord, that You give us such realistic and powerfully insightful passages in Your Word that really show us what life is all about and the choices we face. I pray, Father, that if there are any here who are just stone cold towards You, who just don't realize they can have a living relationship with You and not dead religion, I pray they would not leave here tonight without coming forward and talking to one of the pastors or elders about how to receive You as Savior and Lord. I do pray as well for those who are lukewarm, who are plain Christian, who can talk the talk but are living a completely different kind of life. Lord, show them they're not fooling anybody. They're not fooling themselves. They're not fooling You. I pray, Father, that we would realize that that only leads us to great loss when You offer us so much more. Give these people, I pray, eye salve that they can see, and white robes that their nakedness might be clothed, and give them the true riches of a living relationship with You, rather than this half-baked, lukewarm kind of thing they've been doing. And Lord, for those who are walking faithfully with You, please come alongside of them tonight and encourage them. Let them know that You stand next to them with Your arm around them, pointing to a glorious future, more glorious than anything they could ever imagine. And that each day in life can be a step closer to heaven because You are leading the way. Give us the good sense to walk in Your ways and to dwell in Your paths. Each day let us ponder the path of our feet and not turn to the right or the left. Thank You, Lord, for leading us. Thank You for being our good shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand?